It's great to see you again tonight. So many faces here. Wonderful. It's really a delight. Let me pray for our time, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We were totally blind, and you, by your Spirit, you opened up our eyes to see the beauties of Jesus Christ. And now we're brought into your family. We belong to you. You love us with a love that will never fail. And we are so grateful that in spite of ourselves, you own us and are not reluctant to love us. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We pray that your Spirit would open up the truth of your word to us in a powerful way, that we would leave this place changed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to do three things tonight. First, I'm going to review a little bit of last night, and then we're going to talk about the fall, and then we're going to talk about redemption. So first, by way of review, this series I'm calling The Gospel and the World, Foundations for a Christian Worldview. And what I mean by that, I think, is best summed up by Francis Schaeffer. This is a quote from last night. Here's what Francis Schaeffer puts it. Quote, "Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T, truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that truth and then living in light of that truth," end quote. And so what Francis Schaeffer is pointing out is our tendency to reduce Christianity to talking about religious or spiritual things, so-called, rather than to talk about sort of all of life. Christianity is not just some reality, but it's the truth about total reality, not a tiny little obscure out-of-the-way corner reality, but all of life. So that's sort of the idea. And so what the series is for is to help you understand the comprehensiveness of the gospel, and then to give you tools for sort of thinking Christianly about the stuff of your life, about all the things that we're doing, every single aspect of your life. And even though giving you those tools may seem pretty ambitious for a three-part series, I think the conceptual framework is fairly simple. The hard work is thinking through the implications of it. But the conceptual framework follows the storyline of the Bible, starts with creation. The Christian God made us, takes care of us. We fell into sin. We rebelled against the Christian God's authority. We've turned away from God. And now we suffer under the curse of sin along with the rest of the created order. And then redemption. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation is being restored, renewed, regenerated, reformed, renovated to what it was always meant to be. Now, the reason why those three things, those three elements of the Christian story make up a Christian worldview is that they answer all of life's questions. The most important questions people would ask. How did it all start? You know, where did we come from? The Bible's answer is creation. What went wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? The Bible's answer, fall, our fall into sin. What can be done about the problems that we face? How can the world be put to rights? The Bible's answer, redemption. So all of the fundamental questions that human beings ask about their lives have been answered by the storyline of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption. And once you understand that, you can start to apply that paradigm, that conceptual framework, to everything that you look at, to art, music, film, literature, everything. And so you start asking the question of whatever it is you're looking at, the creation question. How was this aspect of the world originally made? What was its original nature? What was its original purpose? And then you begin to ask the question, how has that been perverted, twisted, corrupted by the fall? How has it been distorted by false worldviews? And then redemption says, how can we take this aspect of the world and bring it again under the lordship of Jesus, restoring it to its original purpose, its original created purpose? So it moves us through that. Creation, fall, redemption, pretty simple. But as I said, the difficult work is thinking clearly to apply it into every nook and cranny of our lives, of human life. Last night, we tackled that first element, creation, and we just did some unpacking of Genesis chapter 1. We saw four things last night. Number one, the Christian God made all things out of nothing. The Christian God made all things, including you and me, out of nothing. And that answers the key question. How do we get here? Who are we responsible to? We're responsible to the Christian God. Not some God, some sort of vague divine being, but the Christian God. So that's the first point of last night. Second point we said was that creation isn't merely an entity, but an activity. It's not an entity merely, but it's an activity. And that's very important for defining creation, because many people limit creation to being an entity. But Genesis 1 makes it very clear that creation isn't just a thing, but it's an activity, an action. God forms and fashions and fills what was formless and void. And then third, we noted that creation is very good. And this was, I think, the thing that I really wanted you to remember, because it's the most profound. The goodness of creation has not been obliterated by our fall into sin. So here's the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he's speaking against people who are saying, you know what, it's not very spiritual to eat meats and to get married. Those things are not very spiritual. And Paul says, that is not a gospel approach to life. Instead, he says, here's the problem. They believe this false teaching, and the problem is they have forgotten that everything created by God is good. So, this is after the fall. Everything created by God is good. Human beings have been created by God. So there is a sense in which, after the fall, listen, human beings are good. Now we're going to talk about the fact that they are corrupt. But because they're made in the image of God, because you and I are made in the image of God, and that image doesn't get destroyed by our fall into sin, there is still a sense of virtue, goodness, inherent in man. There's value in man. Still. That's a very, very important concept as we work through this paradigm, and I think we'll see some of that tonight as we work through fall and redemption. But very interesting that the Apostle Paul says everything created by God is good, and he says that post-fall to combat false teaching in the Christian church. And then fourth, because we are God's image bearers, that's just another way of saying that we're similar to God in many ways. Because we're his image bearers, we have a calling that's similar to God in the world. We are culture makers. We're culture makers. Okay. So those are the things we talked about. I could sum it all up this way. I left you, hopefully, with a very high view of creation. A very high view of creation. Now, I know that all of that affirming of creation, though, can make you feel a little uncomfortable, especially in a solid church like this. And I would hope to say, like ours, too, that it would make us uncomfortable, because we think, you know, that sounds far too optimistic. It sounds like you're not, Bob, it sounds like you're not taking sin seriously, like you're not taking the fall seriously. Well, hopefully after what we talk about tonight, that opinion will change. Because what we're going to do right now is we're going to talk about the second critical component of a Christian worldview. So much for review. We're going to talk about our fall into sin. Here's the fall. And I will initially put it this way. I will initially describe it like this. Because we sinned, the created order is fallen, spoiled, tarnished, or corrupted. Because we sinned, the created order is fallen, spoiled, tarnished, or corrupted. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as you get there, I'm going to say something important. Listen very carefully to what I've said as I talk about the fall, or rather what I've not said. I said, because we've sinned, the created order is fallen, spoiled, tarnished, or corrupted. I'm not saying that the world, that creation, is in and of itself evil. I've said that nature, humanity, the products of human creativity, is fallen, spoiled, tarnished, or corrupted by human sin. So this begins to, remember, the creation is very good. Everything created by God is good. Therefore, to err is not human. To err means we're fallen. You know how they say to err is human, to forgive divine? No, to err is not human. To err is a product of our fall into sin. It's not like humanity is not intrinsically evil. Even post the fall. I think the incarnation is probably the best proof of that. If creation were in and of itself evil, then Jesus never could have taken on flesh without sinning. He would have sinned merely by becoming a man. The fact that the eternal Son of God became a man is the prime example of the dignity of humanity as the creation of God. Because in salvation, God didn't simply recreate man, but he sent his Son into the fallen creation, in the midst of which, in the midst of the fallen creation, he accomplishes redemption. And so if the world in itself is evil, God could not have done that. So if we're going to understand the fall, we need to start with this fresh reminder of the goodness of the created order. Nature, us, the products of human creativity, all of it is very good, but then something tragic happens to corrupt that. Think of sin, the entrance of sin, the corruption of sin, like rust on a coin. It's still a coin. And you can tell that it's still a coin, but it's messed up. Okay, so that's the idea. Sin enters the world, or as one writer puts it, sin introduces an entirely new dimension into the created order. Something entirely new into the created order. And you can see that here in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, here we have the first act of disobedience on the part of our first parents. The most important thing for you to remember about this is that it was not an isolated act. That is to say, it wasn't merely their problem. The Bible teaches that their disobedience was a catastrophe for creation as a whole, for the entire created order. Humanity, nature, all the products of human creativity were sort of caught up in the train of Adam's disobedience. Everything gets affected. The Apostle Paul talks about sin's effect on humanity in Romans 5:12. You know this passage? He says, "As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now what that means is that Adam was our God-appointed representative in the garden, and because he was appointed as head of the human race, his sin affected every single person after him, including you and including me. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your imagination, your attitude, your behavior, the institutions of humanity, the family, economics, sexuality, the arts, politics, science, everything that makes you human has been drastically and dramatically corrupted by the entrance of sin into the world. Okay? But humanity is not the only casualty. The non-human world gets affected. Look at verses 16 through 19, same chapter, Genesis 3. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So you see that the ground itself, cursed is the ground because of you. The earth is caught up in the train of Adam's disobedience. So here's agriculture. Agriculture, which was one of the early means by which man would fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Agriculture becomes significantly more difficult. God is cursing the earth. So it's not just humanity that has to live with the effects of the fall, but non-human creation as well. Here's another passage that makes this very clear. Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. This is page 1118. Romans 8, 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up into the present time. And so what Paul is saying here is that the whole creation, the creation in its entirety, or rather absolutely nothing in creation, was left unscathed by Adam's sin. Everything about the created order is ensnared in the throes of distortion. So somehow, even though it's not always immediately clear to us, all kinds of evil and distortion and perversion and corruption is connected with our guilt, our disobedience. And that's the answer to that key worldview question. What went wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? The answer is sin. It's a consequence for sin, our fall into sin. So as much as the created order is affirmed by God in Scripture, it's equally true that every aspect of creation, as an entity and an activity, that is humanity's creative genius, every aspect of it has been tainted, corrupted, and distorted by our fall into sin. You're with me on this? Yeah, okay. I think most of you would be. You would not have a problem with that. What you don't tend to understand is how a Christian can in any sense be involved in a world that is so singularly corrupted, abnormal, and enslaved. Like, how can I participate in that if it's so evil? Now, I think part of the reason why you have a hard time conceiving of how does a Christian participate in that is that you've taken the fallenness of the created order, as radical as it is, to mean something different from what the Bible says about it. If all this talk about celebrating creation has had you kind of squirming in your seat, I want to say that the reason for that may be that you've accidentally identified some aspect of the created order with sin itself. Like, that artifact of human creativity, or that activity, or that beverage, whatever. Now, let me explain this. The Bible never identifies evil with matter, or with the body, or with any other part of creation. Sin is an add-on to the created order. It's something introduced to the created order from the outside. It's a parasite on creation. So there's no sense in which sin fits in the good world God has made. So therefore, sin doesn't obliterate God's good creation or ever become equal to it. Creation and sin are entirely distinct, even though they're so closely intertwined in your experience. So one writer puts it like this, quote, prostitution does not eliminate the goodness of human sexuality. Political tyranny cannot wipe out the divinely ordered character of the state. The anarchy and subjectivism of much modern art cannot obliterate the creational legitimacy of art itself. What are you saying? So just as all error is parasitical on the truth, everything sinful is something introduced from the outside and kind of attaches itself and distorts. That good thing is there. I like Al Wolters has written a really good book called Creation Regained, and he has a great illustration for understanding the relationship between sin and creation. He says this, think of creation before the fall like a healthy newborn baby. Okay, here's creation before the fall, healthy newborn baby. And like any child, the normal thing that should happen is for that baby to grow and develop and mature, right? So here's a brand new baby boy, healthy, newborn, and what's normally going to happen is that baby's just going to grow. It's going to develop and mature. Now imagine the fall now as that baby, while in its infancy, contracting a deadly disease with no known cure. What would happen? Well, two things would happen at the same time. One would be good and another would be bad. The good, normal, natural thing is that the child would move into adolescence and then adulthood, which would continue in spite of the sickness. At the same time, the disease is also progressing, and that progress distorts and impairs the healthy functioning of that body. Okay, so you see two things, two discernible things. One is the goodness of the development of the child, and the second thing is the badness of the progress of the disease. Okay. Both things are true of everything in the universe all the time. The goodness of creation and the badness of sin are reflected absolutely everywhere. But all too often when we look at creation after the fall, we have this tendency to respond to it as if the disease of sin has so ravaged the child of creation that it's utterly obliterated anything good about it. And that's a fatal error. That's a fatal error. And perhaps part of the reason for that mistake that we tend to make is that the Bible itself seems to indicate that the world is utterly bad and therefore something to be avoided. And you know some of the passages. Jesus in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. Or Paul in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Or James in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then, of course, Peter in 2 Peter 2:20, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and so on. So what are you supposed to do with passages like that? Bob, you're saying the world is good but fallen, good but corrupted. This doesn't sound like it's good. It sounds like it's just plain old bad. So what are you supposed to do with that? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that the word world is used in a variety of different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it just means creation, like when Paul talks about the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. Other times it means the inhabited earth, like when Paul tells the Romans that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Talking about the inhabited earth. But in context in which we're told to avoid the world, it refers to something that pollutes or stains us with sin. In passages where we're called on to resist the world is not the universe, but human beings and human affairs in rebellion against their maker. Human beings and human affairs in rebellion against their maker. So whenever you find that human sinfulness bends or twists or distorts God's good creation, that's when you find the world. So whenever we talk about worldliness, which is a very real thing, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about sinfulness. And that's all we're talking about. And the passage that makes that abundantly clear is, ironically enough, the passage that's used by many people to tell us not to wear certain clothes or listen to certain music or watch certain films or drink certain beverages or befriend certain people. It's 1 John 2. Turn over with me to 1 John 2. First John chapter 2, we'll start with verse 15. 1 John 2:15, page 1208. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So stop. That text threatens my thesis. Do you see? Left by itself, we would almost have to conclude that we shouldn't embrace the created order at all. I mean, this verse says that the love of the world is one of the evidences that you're not a Christian. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, period. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. That's impossible. So is John, then, calling believers to withdraw from the created order? Is he suggesting that we retreat from it like the monks did? I don't think so, because you just keep reading. Keep reading. Verses 16 and 17. For everything in the world... Oh, here we go. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Well, now we're going to find out what's in the world. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So here John is describing the world with three categories. He says, here's the things in the world. It's not things at all. It's not like my jacket. It's attitudinal. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that you're not supposed to love. Interesting. So this is not things. In the traditional sense, we might think of stuff. It's related to stuff. Let's look at these one at a time. The lust of the flesh is probably a better translation for the cravings of sinful man, though the cravings of sinful man is getting at this. The lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man, has to do with the desire for evil that resides in the heart of every person since the fall. You just want to do stuff that's wrong. Like St. Augustine talks about that in his Confessions, how when he was a boy, he stole pears from his neighbor's yard, and he wasn't hungry, and he didn't even like pears. He just did it because it was wrong, and it felt good to do wrong. So to love the world means embracing your sinful cravings, embracing your cravings for things that God forbids. Second, he talks about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man. The lust of the eyes, which is a way of talking about desire for the stuff you see. Okay? It's the idea of greed, covetousness, the desire for things instead of God, things as God's substitutes, embracing them, and we have this desire for those things that gets fanned into flame just by seeing. Just by seeing those cars and those homes and those clothes or whatever it is. And we see them as a sort of a substitute for God because they give us stability and they give us a sense of superiority and they give us a sense of power and so on. And so John is saying, avoid that. Do not love that. Do not live with stuff at the center of your life. And then finally, the boastful pride of life. Or as it's translated here, the boasting of what he has and does. I like it better. The boastful pride of life, which refers to your self-centered, self-reliance, the tendency that you have to put hope in your own power and your own abilities and your own achievements and your own resume. Okay, so it's the boastful pride of life, not life itself. the boastful pride of our lives, whatever we're putting hope in, whatever we lean on, rather than God. So to love the world also involves embracing self-reliance and self-achievement and personal superiority as a way of life. That's what loving the world is. So the problem that John is talking about is not a problem with the world in the sense of the created order, the universe. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the mindset of rebellion against God that has infected the created order. So here's what worldliness is. Worldliness means to adopt sinful thinking and values, to live for what we crave in our fallen condition. I. Howard Marshall, who's a very, very good New Testament theologian, has a very insightful comment on this passage. He says this, quote, "When John speaks of the world here, he's not thinking of the material universe or its contents, nor is he thinking of the people in the world as people. There is no suggestion that the Christian is to hate the material world or its inhabitants, or that he should refrain from contact with them. This would, of course, be an absurdity. Even if man cannot live on bread alone, he can't live without bread and without the structures of society that make it possible to grow crops, bake bread, and distribute it. It would be equally absurd to deny the pleasure given by the world. God did not intend life to be miserable, but very good. Therefore, it follows that John is thinking of the attractions of a life lived in opposition to the commandments of God. One in which God's laws for the use of the world and the things in it are disobeyed," end quote. It's this, the attraction that we have to a life lived in rebellion against God. It's loving rebellion. It's loving your own idolatry. It's loving yourself. It's living with yourself at the center of your existence, a life of rebellion against God. That's what worldliness is. It can't be reduced to like, you owning or reading some artifact of the created order. It's not reducible to that. Michael Horton has a fantastic definition of worldliness. He says, worldliness is the disease of soul that infects us when we begin to pattern our ideas, beliefs, methods, and lifestyles according to sin. Many of us grew up in churches where this worldliness was associated with secular callings, financial success, and dancing, drinking, smoking, or hanging around people or places where these activities took place. This is not, emphatically not, worldliness as described by Scripture. And then he says this, "We become worldly when Dr. Phil pep talks replace sermons, worship is transformed for market-driven consumerism, and therapeutic or political categories replace the solid biblical emphasis in our churches. We become worldly when obsessions with practical issues replace well-informed discipleship, and when we begin to think that visible popularity and numerical success are the measures of ministry." And then he says this. This is, whoa. "It is quite possible to be thoroughly corrupted by worldliness even while we're safely tucked away in the Christian ghetto." Because worldliness is not out there. Worldliness is in here. And there is no place you can go to escape from you. That's where it is. The world is in your heart. He goes on and he says, "Our Christian music, literature, schools, broadcasting, and churches themselves can be the carriers of the virus of worldliness without even having to bother with the world." That gave me a chill. Seriously, not the room. I mean, not the space. That's true. That's worldliness. So the world, as we sort of conclude this part on the fall, the world is good yet fallen. Everything created by God is good and still good after the fall. At the same time, the Bible says that nature and humanity and the products of human creativity are in bondage and have been subjected to futility. And remember this, both things are true of everything in the universe all at the same time. They're both very good and corrupted. Everything is very good and corrupted at the same time. Very helpful approach. That would give us a very helpful approach and a very satisfying answer to the worldview questions that everybody's asking, because it's very realistic. If you understand the effects of the fall, it will keep you from cultural optimism, which sees only the possibilities and progress of creation. And on the other hand, understanding the goodness of creation will keep you from a kind of cultural pessimism, which sees only the debilitating effects of sin. So it keeps you from cultural optimism on the one hand, because you know that the world is fallen, but it keeps you from cultural pessimism on the other hand, because you know that the world's good. It's both. It's both. So what you have to recognize is, you recognize the good design of creation, and you realize the bad direction humanity has taken it. Good design, bad direction. It's about design and direction. And our call is to do that with absolutely everything in the universe, to say yes and no to everything. So the old theologians used to talk about sic et non, yes and no, not yes or no. What is the yes? And what is the no? Because everything is going to have yes and no. Uh-oh, we might actually have to be discerning now. Yes and no. Don't you wish it were a checklist? I want the yes list and I want the no list. But everything's yes and no. Yes and no. Yes and no. Okay, so that's fall. So much for fall. Here, let's move to redemption. This is going to be long tonight, I'm telling you, long. Okay, the reason I'm doing both of these in one night is because I want to make sure we have plenty of time tomorrow to get really practical, okay? Hopefully this is practical, but I think tomorrow night will be even more practical. So there's fall. How about redemption? Now we're on to redemption. I'm persuaded, that when it comes to Jesus' redemption, most people reduce it to the forgiveness of sins. Here's what redemption is. Jesus came to die for your sins. And he did. He did come to die for your sins. So that you can go to heaven. Yes. Yes, yes. But for many people, that's the full extent of what Jesus did. Unfortunately, that's a gross reduction and a gross oversimplification of what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. In fact, there's a sense in which it misses the point entirely, because it singles out one of the effects of Jesus' redemption, albeit critical, important, central, and makes it the whole show. It's not the whole show. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, for our purposes tonight, the most important part of that text is that phrase, all things, in verse 20. Do you see it there? And through him to reconcile to himself all things. And it says that these all things were reconciled to God through the cross. It's the end of the verse. Through his blood shed on the cross. So through Jesus' blood of the cross, the Father has reconciled all things to himself. And of course, that is a very personal application to Christians. He's reconciled us to the Father, right, as individuals. We can see that very clearly in verses 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. Okay? So yeah, we get that. He's reconciled us individually through the forgiveness of sins to the Father. But reconciling us to himself by taking care of our personal sin problem, that's only one of the things that's included in the all things in verse 20. The Father has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus' cross, one of which is you and me, everybody who believes the gospel. But all things is far more comprehensive than us. Look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things... That looks familiar, doesn't it? That's down in verse 20. All things were created things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You heard me emphasizing all things, right? All things. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the whole created order has been reconciled by the cross. The entire thing. Paul's including thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, things in heaven, things on earth, visible things, invisible things. It's the cosmos. Jesus is doing something cosmic, and he's done that through the blood of Jesus' cross. That's the scope of his redemption. It extends, as the hymn writer says, we sing this at Christmas, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And how far is that? How far is it? Absolutely everything was touched by our fall into sin. Nothing in the universe was left unscathed by our fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, and this is the good news, nothing in the universe is left untouched by the reconciling power of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Nothing was left unscathed, and according to Colossians 1, nothing is left untouched. He's reconciling it all, everything, far as the curse is found, to himself. And of course, Romans 8, that passage that we read earlier, Romans 8, 19 through 23, makes the same point. Except Romans 8 is talking about it in terms of the future, at the time of the restoration of all things, when the created order, which is groaning with birth pangs. I love that. It's not groaning with death pangs. It's waiting to be born. It's not waiting to die. It's waiting for a rebirth. That's future. But here in Colossians chapter 1, we have Jesus reconciling it by his death on the cross, past. And of course, I probably don't need to talk to you folks about the already and the not yet in the New Testament. That which is already accomplished awaits consummation. It has been inaugurated. It will be consummated. But what is that it I'm talking about? The reconciliation of all things, not just our hearts and souls to Jesus or to the Father, but everything. Every last bit. That's how far Jesus' creation goes. Think of it this way. Jesus' first coming establishes his foothold in creation. He's got a foothold now. And the second coming accomplishes his complete victory. Or we might put it like this. The rightful King Jesus has established his beachhead in this territory, his territory, creation, and one day he's going to come and reclaim the whole thing. All this is to say that when it comes to the scope of Jesus' redemption, it's cosmic. We're caught up in the reconciliation of every square inch of our existence. Remember that quote from Abraham Kuyper last night where Jesus says, or rather Kuyper says, there is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say mine? So that's about. Nothing lies outside the threshold of Jesus' lordship. And therefore, there's not one square inch on planet Earth that Jesus is not out to redeem, restore, renovate, renew, and regenerate. He started it, he's going to finish it, and he's using you and I as agents of redemption. We're participating even now in a project of renewal that he's already started by our work in his world. Chiefly, though not solely, through communicating the gospel to our non-Christian friends. Chiefly, but not solely. Really important. At this point, I think we need to pause and talk about what Jesus' redemption does to the created order. If the scope is every square inch of the universe, then what is the nature of that redemption? What does it mean that he's going to redeem it, or he's redeeming it, or he's redeemed? What does that mean? It's very important to ask that, because how you answer it will determine how you respond to the created order. If you think that Jesus' redemption means replacing it, he's going to replace the created order. Like, take it, throw it into the garbage, and start new from scratch. That's going to affect how you operate within the realm of creation. You'll probably have a more negative tone. You'll say, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Why care for creation? You know, walk on some grass, kill some deer. You know, what's the point? If you think he's just going to scrap it. On the other hand, if you think that Jesus' redemption is merely an affirmation of creation as it is, as if it's fine the way it is, then your response to the world will be much more optimistic and positive. Jesus' redemption kind of gives creation a boost. So what is the nature of it? Well, here's what we have. We have a very good creation, and we have a creation adversely affected by the fall, distorted, twisted, perverted, corrupted. What does it mean for Jesus to redeem it? Well, if the creation is good, humanity, nature, the products of human creativity, if it's intrinsically good by virtue of its being God's handiwork, and if it's fallen, corrupted in every sphere, then what Jesus' work of redemption must be is to remove that corruption, not scrap the creation. Remember my rust illustration? It's to get the rust off. And what's amazing is that the way redemption works is Jesus gets the rust off, and as the rust is coming off, he makes it into something which is still what it is, even more beautiful than before it fell. Because this baby called creation is progressing and maturing, and we move from a garden to a city. There's progress, even amidst the corruption. So he doesn't scrap it. And I don't just get that by a logical inference from what we've learned about creation and fall. You may be surprised to find out that virtually all the basic words for salvation in the Bible, all the terms that are used, imply a return to an originally good state or situation. We've been using the word redemption a lot. Redemption. To redeem means what? To buy something back. It conveys an image from slavery. A person, once free, has become a slave and can buy back his freedom through the payment of a redemption price. He can become free again. Right? It's a restoration to an originally good state of affairs. Freedom. Now that language is very apt for the human condition, because before we fell, we had freedom. We had freedom to love God and freedom to enjoy the creation and freedom to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Freedom to fulfill the cultural mandate of Genesis 1. After the fall, we became enslaved by the power of sin. Jesus' work on the cross redeemed us from the slave market of sin and restored our freedom to fulfill the cultural mandate, freedom that was lost as a result of the fall. Well, the same thing is going to happen to creation in its entirety. What happened to you individually is going to happen to creation in its entirety. It has happened at the cross and will be consummated at the second coming. Other words for salvation, words like reconciliation, we saw that in Colossians 1, and renewal, and regeneration, and restoration. Restoration. You hear a common theme? Yeah. It's the re-ness, the R-E-N-E-S-S, the re-ness of Jesus' work of salvation. So Jesus does not throw creation on the junk heap, rub his hands together, and say, oh, back to the old drawing board. Instead, he says, I'm going to restore it. And because of that, many theologians talk about salvation as recreation. Not to imply that God scraps his earlier creation and in Jesus makes a new one, but instead to suggest that Jesus hangs on to the fallen original creation and salvages it. It's a work of salvage. I love how Al Wolters puts it. He says, quote, God refuses to abandon the work of his hands. In fact, he sacrifices his own son to save his original project. That's powerful. And this has massive implications for the way we live. A gospel approach to the world will be both world-affirming and world-critical. It'll see every aspect of life. It'll see its good creational design and its evil fallen direction. Everything is good by design, but in some way it's been taken in an inappropriate direction, contrary to its design. And our call as Christians is to participate with God as He changes the direction of everything in the universe, moving it closer and closer to His very good creational design. So, what can be done about what's wrong with the world? That's the big question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope at all? Or from a Christian perspective, we could frame the question like this. Is there any way that the whole creation can be completely free from the effects of sin? What's the answer? Yes! Thank you. Yes, there is! Right? Christ has done it. That's the third prong of the Christian worldview. Redemption. The answer is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came to restore all things, to set things right, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. So we have creation, fall, redemption. Tomorrow night, we'll get very, very practical. But in the meantime, remember this. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to reverse the fall. And since the whole creation is affected by the fall, then the whole creation is also reclaimed in Christ. Whatever is abnormal, Jesus makes normal. Whatever is sick, Jesus makes well. Whatever is dysfunctional, Jesus makes healthy. Whatever is maladjusted, Jesus makes straight. Whatever is corrupt, He restores. Whatever is in bondage, Christ sets free. That's redemption. And all the people said, amen, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. This is so exciting. To be a part of this cosmic work that You have done and are doing and will consummate in Jesus Christ at the end of the world. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. And thank You that You are committed to this, Your creation, and that You sent Your Son to salvage this. You will not abandon the work of Your hands. Help us now. Help us now to start thinking in these categories. Where did we come from? What's our purpose? What's our problem? How did this happen? How does Jesus restore? How does He reclaim? How does He renew? And how do we walk in step with that gospel story? Well, to begin to help us think that way, but as we do, give us this great hope. Give us eyes that say yes and no, that are world-affirming and world-critical. At the same time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We've now got a chance for questions. I've got two microphones. It's a good amount of time, and Bob is very good at answering questions, so please take the opportunity. First question.
John, are we okay?
Bob, got a question over here.
Sure.
What you said tonight, how does that relate to the New Jerusalem talked about in Revelations, where the Bible says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away."
Yeah. I don't think it undermines what I'm talking about in terms of what the passing away entails, because I'd say two things. First of all, in Philippians chapter 3, the Bible says that when we are resurrected, we're going to be conformed to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We as individuals. And what happened to Jesus' body? It's a new body. The Apostle Paul talks about the new body, the resurrection body. But it's not new in the sense of brand new, is it? Because Jesus, that body, He got up. The tomb was empty. It didn't have His old crummy body left in there, and He got His new one. So the idea of newness, insofar as even individual redemption goes, is renewal. But the way I tried to illustrate it was, you have the coin, which the Lord makes in creation, falls the corruption, and as Jesus polishes that coin, it becomes even more beautiful than it was to begin with, but it's still that same coin. And then another passage I think that's helpful on this is in Peter, which people tend to, I think they tend to miss this. Yes. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. People say, well, maybe it's just, you know, he just starts all over again. The problem with that is that earlier in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says this in verse 3. First of all, you have to understand that in the last days scoffers will come and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. It's the exact same Greek word as in 3:10. So how was the world destroyed in the flood? Was it totally scrapped and sort of wiped out of, you know, the universe? No, it was purged. It was purified. And Peter's talking about another flood by fire where everything will be laid bare and everything true will become known. And so it's the idea of a purging of the world, not like a scrapping of it and starting again. So my answer is sort of two parts. The first is when you look to the nature of our redemption bodies, it is the same body, that one you've got right there, the one I've got. Like I said last night, I wish I could get my Brad Pitt body, but, you know, in his 20s. But it's this body, but it's going to be polished and renewed. And what's interesting is in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation is going to be transformed like the renewed Christians will be. He says they're waiting for their redemption. They want to be redeemed just like the sons of God are redeemed. The creation wants to be redeemed just like the sons of God are redeemed. So that's the first part. And the second part is sort of going to this 2 Peter 3 to see that destruction is used earlier in the context to talk about the destruction that happened at the time of the flood. It's the same kind of destruction, a purging, a destroying of what is evil, a clearing out of what is wicked, so that only the good design and the beauty remains. Hopefully that helps. Yes. Who's got the microphones? Yes.
I've got
Liv. Hi.
That's my voice. Hi, Bob. If maybe this is unanswerable, but if creation and humans are innately good, and we were created in the image of God, which we're told, why then did we sin?
Yeah, that is unanswerable. I mean, the answer is that, I mean, we were tempted in the garden, you know, you can go back that far, but to say if human beings made upright, like the writer in Ecclesiastes said, human beings were made upright, but they sought out many devices, were naturally righteous. How is it that we fell into sin? I don't know. Yeah. Sin is this, the Bible just asserts that sin is here, that sin is a problem. Because if you say, well, the devil introduced it, yes, but how did he get it? He's a created being too. You'd still have to push the question back to the angelic realms. How can angels fall? I don't think the Bible actually answers that question. I think it's silent on that. Yeah. Maybe Simon would, you know, one of your pastors here has an answer, but I think the Bible's silent on that question. Yes.
Thanks, Bob. Thanks also for giving us time to find the Bible verse when you direct us to one. I really appreciate that when you talk. Related to that question, I mean, you said that when we're asked, you know, why is there evil in the world, it's due to sin.
Yes.
But essentially, without evil and suffering, there couldn't be a gospel of grace.
That's right. So I believe that God ordained the fall. I mean, do you ever talk about the order of the decrees here? Okay. So, you know, before there is a world, just in the idea of a world, how are you infralapsarian? What are you? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The idea is that God ordains the fall. And so God's going to use the fall to accomplish his good ends. That never means that God is the author of evil. D.A. Carson has this great way of describing it. God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind good in the sense that he's the author of good. He's the source of all that is good. He stands behind evil in that he allows evil to transpire and uses the evil which is in the world to accomplish good ends. But he's never the one who can be attributed with evil. So the Bible sort of asserts both of those things. That doesn't mean that the fall, and therefore we can't say the fall, our fall into sin is good. It's not. It's terrible. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But it's something that God has used. It's really kind of in line with Liv's question. You know, where does evil come from in the first place? We're kind of moving in that direction. Now that evil's here, the sovereign God uses it to accomplish his good purposes. Yeah, so I think before creation itself, God ordains a fall. Yeah, because he sort of sees in his mind the whole project.
You told us last night that we're like patches of grass full of weeds, but with a seed of redemption planted, and that can grow to eventually conquer the weeds.
Yeah,
and you told us tonight that the cross is all-powerful to remake everything.
Yes.
Right at the moment, it's very topical with all of the discussion about sin in the church and the misuse of children and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
There's a great despairing, if you like, for hope of betterment. And I wonder, what expectations should we have? If the cross is, you know, effective, but we live in the now and the not yet, how good can we be? If I'm perfectly blunt, in my own life, the battle with sin is endless, and progress seems pitifully slow.
Yeah. Yes. And if I'm perfectly honest and blunt, mine's probably slower than yours. I don't think that question is answerable. You know, how good can we be? The people who are God's people are going to be growing in their dependence on Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental reality. That's what we were talking about in the sermon on Sunday. I think a lot of times Christians sort of despairing of their sinfulness, I wonder how much of it is self-righteousness and a kind of wishing that I didn't need God so badly. Because I think the center of sanctification is a growing dependence on the Lord. And so it's not that sin will ever be an if question, it's a when question. And when you sin, how quickly do you run back to Jesus Christ? And I think as you do that, the more you run back to Jesus Christ, you're making progress in holiness because of the promise of Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work and he's going to perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus. But to quantify that, how good can we be? It seems impossible.
Well, let me ask a related question then, to say that if the Christian life is about moving between striving for righteousness, battling with sin on the one hand, and relaxing in God's perfect grace and celebrating all of the liberty that he brings us on the other, is there a right attitude between those two extremes, or do we just spend our whole life, you know, in an endless tension between the two?
I think you're actually setting up a false dichotomy. I think that at the center of sanctification is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the hardest work on earth to do as a Christian is to rest. The hardest thing in the world is to receive a gift. And so when Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, why are you ineffective and unproductive as a Christian? It's because you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. The chief work of sanctification is a remembering, which then fuels the pursuing of other aspects of holiness. But the holiest thing you can do is remember what someone else has done.
Thank you.
Make sense? Okay.
Hi, Bob. I like your line, cheer up, you're worse than you are.
Yes, sort of, cheer up, you're worse than you think.
just a question I had. You made the comment, humanity is not intrinsically evil.
Yes.
And I just wanted to understand clearly that matter, because my understanding was, just as Adam fell, because we are descendants of Adam, we also are intrinsically fallen. In other words, we're not born sin free.
Right. Right.
So
that's a great question. I think I see where you're going.
You made the comment also, Jesus did not sin by becoming a man,
that's
as though
right.
somehow him coming into the world, he was like we, when we came into the world, we also weren't sinful, but my
That's sinful. Right, yes. Yeah, that's a great question. No. I'm glad you're asking that, because I wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm saying something that I'm not. All human beings are born sinful, because Romans 5:12 says that when Adam sinned, you sinned. And your sin in Adam then results in the fact that you have an irresistible inclination as a person before redemption, before Jesus saves you. You have an irresistible inclination to do what displeases God. Everyone's born that way. The point that I'm trying to make is that that's a curse. When God originally made us, it's not like this weakness is sort of inherent in human nature in and of itself. It's now that the fall has happened, this corruption has been added, and we've kind of got this monkey on our back, and you're born with the monkey on your back, okay? And only in Jesus does Jesus take that monkey off of your back. Thank you. Thanks for that. Yeah, that's really helpful. Yes, you have a mic.
Is this one? Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, as Christians, we're called to work in our work daily to be better, even though we know we have a sinful nature and we'll always fail. So our call to administrate the earth, to what extent do we care and worry about it? Personally, I have much more empathy towards animals, and it's natural for me to want to help them, but it's still a fallen world, and they don't have souls, they're not going to go to heaven. So how much do we give to the world, or give time and dedication to that?
Sure, sure. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow night. It's going to differ from person to person based on your calling. So, for example, I need to give my entire work week to studying the Bible, discipling leaders, those types of things, because God has called me to that particular work. And any other work to which God might call you, if it's lawful in and of itself, so you're not like, God doesn't call you to be a thief. if it's a lawful work, you're going to be devoting much more of your time to that, and it's valuable in and of itself because you're pursuing the common good in the created order. So it's going to differ from person to person. I would hate for you, though, to say, oh, this whole thing's going to be renewed anyway, you know, let's throw it on the scrap heap. I want to try to disabuse us of that sort of mentality and say, God is interested in this whole world, every last bit of it that he's made. And how the new world is going to be, we only really have images, that is to say, metaphor and pictures of what that new world is going to be. But it's going to be a renewal of this world. It's this world on steroids. It's this world beautified. It's this world made more spectacular. So you're not polishing the brass on a sinking ship. You're making a difference because of God's whole redemptive plan, as not just being about individual souls, but about the all things that Jesus is talking about. So the short answer to the question is, it really depends on your calling. And then you're going to be prayerful and discerning about, okay, how much of my time should be spent on, you know, we all have limited bandwidth. We all have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of hours in a week to doing what God has called me to do. I think especially if you're a stay-at-home mom, you struggle with this so often. You're doing dishes and you're thinking, I mean, what's the point? You know, there's a huge point. It's been said that someone came up to Martin Luther and said, "What if Jesus were coming back tomorrow? If Jesus were coming back tomorrow, what would you tell me to do?" Martin Luther said, "Plant a tree." What? Like, plant a tree? And I think the idea is, and Luther had a very strong view of calling. I think the idea is, you would do exactly whatever God was calling you to do today, you ought to still do today, no matter what it is. So we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow, not too much about calling, but calling is a really, really important, I don't know, appendix to what we're talking about here, and would bear really, I think, if you studied it more, I think it'd be really, really helpful. I mean, I don't mean just you. I mean all of us thought more about that. There's a wonderful book by Oz Guinness called The Call. that might be a good start. It's really well written. I love Oz Guinness. He writes really well. That might be a good, helpful start for you. Yes.
You asked the rhetorical question, so what can be done with what's wrong with the world? Should we engage in public debate with the world on topics such as gay marriage? Our Christian viewpoint seems to the world, i.e. that heterosexual marriage is from God and it's good, it seems outdated and irrelevant.
Yeah.
Are we better focusing on explaining salvation and helping people do business with Jesus rather than being drawn into debate on topical issues?
It depends on what you mean by we.
As Christians.
Well, do you mean we as the Christian church, or do you mean we as individuals with individual callings in the world?
It's both, isn't it?
Okay, yeah. So, but I think there's a distinction between the church as an institution and then Christian individuals fulfilling their callings in the world. So should a Christian church be an art gallery? Probably not, no. I would say no. I would say our job is the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and equipping God's people so that they can then fulfill their callings in the world. So like I said last night, this is the huddle, those are the front lines. I think the church really goes awry as an institution when it starts to take on what ought to be done by individual Christians through their callings as an institution. The second part of my answer would be, it depends on what your calling is. Some of you might be called to be a legislator, and that's a wonderful, lawful Christian calling. And then you ought to be engaging in that debate, because if you're trying to orient the state toward what is just, and if marriage is an institution of the state, you're going to want to engage in that debate. But it really depends on the nature of your calling. You don't want to. Every individual Christian is called to give an account for the hope that's within them with gentleness and respect. So that's always going to be impingent upon you. And if that's getting put to the side or ignored, then you're actually violating a Christian duty that you have as an individual. So you'll have all these individual duties outside of church life that you're called to, that are elucidated for you in the Bible. And then you have your particular calling, which you're called to do with Christian distinctiveness and integrity and so on. And then you have the church as an institution, which is called, I don't think our job as the Christian church is to talk about every little, you know, social issue that comes up. I think our job is to preach that Bible. Yeah, yeah. I hope Simon thought that was okay.
Is that a question, Simon? I'll get someone else, yeah. Thanks, Martin.
So, Bob, I was wondering if God has his son has come to restore creation, and it sounds like, you know, all creation is restored. Why is it not complete in terms of people? So where's hell fit in this? So some people are restored, but not all people are restored.
Yes.
But his creation sounds as though maybe all his creation's restored.
Yeah.
So where's the restoring all things come in if, you know, some people aren't restored?
Yeah, I guess my answer to that question is that in the damnation of sinners, as hard as this sounds, and we were just talking about this in staff meeting, weren't we? We were talking about this in staff meeting about how no Christian should talk about the damnation of sinners with any kind of glee. But the damnation of sinners does glorify God. It glorifies God's justice. And so when you think about reconciliation in the Bible, when you think about the putting to rights of all things, it's the right ordering of the universe. It's not like, it's not simply the kind of rescue mission, sort of like that we think about it in terms of our individual salvation. So when God comes back, the illustration I like to use is, it'd be like if you came into my study where I have all my books. I have about 900 books in my study. And you came in there, and all those books were thrown on the ground. They were just all on the floor. That is sort of the state of creation. And what God is doing is he's putting that back together, that library back together. And in putting that library back together, there will be some members, sort of books in that library, which will be consigned to judgment. And that will be where they belong. That will be the right ordering of all things. So that reconciliation is not merely like a returning of people to God in the sense of being welcomed into his family, but that's a right ordering of all things, the unjust being punished in the condemnation of hell.
Which is interesting, isn't it? Because you have the situation where they're all books in the beginning, and all men were created in God's image as well.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're saying is there's a choice.
There's a distinction, but those people, according to John chapter 5, the unjust are going to be resurrected too. A day is coming when the Son of Man is going to call out into the tombs, and the just will rise to everlasting life, and the unjust will rise to everlasting punishment. That's in John chapter 5. And they will be fitted with bodies that will allow them to endure the condemnation of hell for all eternity, and thereby give glory to the justice and wrath of God. That's hard to say, isn't it? But that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. Yeah. It's a great, great question, an important question.
Would you like to say a word about propitiation and expiation?
I love talking about propitiation and expiation. But just not right now. Can I talk with you about that after? Yeah, that's great. I love both of those things.
Clive does not need a microphone.
No mic is necessary.
Any more questions?
Yes.
One more.
Why should we look forward to tomorrow night?
Tomorrow night, what we're going to do is, I talked tonight a little bit about having a world-affirming, world-critical spirituality. I'm going to start off tomorrow by talking about kind of distortions of that. So how world-affirming becomes what I call welcoming it all in, and world-critical becomes walling it all out, and how we kind of move from pole to pole and offer, I think, what would be a more balanced approach. And then I'm going to go through, I think, 5 or 6 different areas, sexuality, education, a variety of different things, and talk a little bit about how do we and apply creation, fall, and redemption to those areas. And then hopefully there'll be some really good Q&A that comes out of that as well. Okay.
And then we'll head home and we'll see you tomorrow night. Our Father, we thank you for your servant speaking to us tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way in which you have removed and are removing the parasite of sin on your good creation. And we give you all the glory and praise for the work of Christ in reconciling all things to you by the cross. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you might be giving us good and fresh and spirit-filled insight into our world, to be seeing it for what it is, in all its goodness and yet in all its corruption. And we are long for that day, as your creation longs for the day, with the pangs of childbirth, and longing for the final reconciliation, for the restoration of our bodies and the restoration of this, your good creation. And we long for that day, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.